Well, if you weren't here last week, we concluded our studies in 2 Corinthians, and we're going to go on to a new series of studies in the book of Revelation, but that's in the weeks to come. Right now, we're going to do a psalm. In fact, I plan on doing some psalms for the next 2 or 3 weeks, and our psalm this morning is Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in a storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and your grace. We thank you for this great psalm. It gives praise to you as a sovereign God who is a great deliverer, one in whom we can trust. We're reminded in this psalm of your loving kindness, and certainly, as the psalmist says, the earth is full of it. We can see it all around us. We can see your grace, your goodness, your love, which is unconditional as it fills the earth, and most particularly as we experience it ourselves as your people. You are faithful to us, and help us to see that as we study this psalm together, and help us to rejoice in who you are. Give great praise in our hearts to you as the one who is God, Lord over all things, and the one who does good things for his people. And so, Father, we remember that as we come to the throne of grace and seek help in time of need. That's what you invite us to do, and we can do that with confidence because of the kind of God you are, as set forth in this psalm, a sovereign God, a loving God. And so, Father, we pray for ourselves as we come to this text and as we are gathered here this morning to worship you. May our worship be given in the right way with the right spirit, as the psalmist instructs us to worship you. May we learn from this text. May we be built up in the faith. This is how we grow. We cannot develop as children of God apart from a diligent, consistent study of your word, apart from seeking to know the deeper things of your word. We so often are content to be like those Corinthians who needed milk and could not take strong food. They had not developed, and we see that so often in the New Testament and so often in the church today. Deliver us from that. Deliver us from lethargy and indifference and contentment with the status quo. Help us to be men and women who want to grow and develop and mature in the faith. Again, we do that, Lord, as we study your word, as we study together, as we're doing this morning. And so we pray that you'd bless us and build us up in the faith. We pray that the Holy Spirit would minister to us and open our hearts to receive the things of this great psalm, and that we would become more and more like Christ as a result of this time together. Lord, we pray for the material needs that we have, and we think particularly of those who have great physical needs. We pray for the sick. We pray that you'd bless them. We think of Mike Dixon at this time, and pray that you would give him strength. Pray that you would make the treatment that he has undergone very effective. We pray that you would restore him to health in your time. We pray for others as well, Lord. And we pray to you about these things because ultimately you are the great physician. And we are in your hands as your people. All people everywhere, regardless of their relationship to you in terms of salvation, live and move and have their existence in you. You hold them together. You keep them alive. You impart life to them. But we're reminded in our psalm that your eye is upon us in a special way. And your eye is upon those who are afflicted. You know their condition. In fact, it fits within your plan for them. And may it work to their good. But we pray that you would bless those who are in particular need, that you'd give them mercy, healing mercy, raise them up, bless them. And so again, we pray that for Mike and for Linda and the whole family. And bless others as well, Lord. Encourage them and strengthen them and bless us. Look to you to bless us now as we sing our final hymn, prepare our hearts for a time of worship and study together. May this be an enjoyable and helpful time together. Bless this hour, bless the hour to come, the Sunday school classes. Bless our meeting this evening as we observe both the ordinances of the Lord's Supper and baptism. May it be a glorious time for everyone. May that be the case now in this hour. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It has been said that God's glory is at the heart of all true religious experience. I believe that. You see it in the lives of the great men of the Bible. They caught a glimpse of God's glory, and it transformed them. Moses spoke with God on Mount Sinai, and his face shone with glory. Isaiah and Ezekiel were both given a vision of God's glory, and it made them fit to serve. It was the same with Paul when he saw Christ in a dazzling light on the Damascus Road. The church today needs that. It needs a vision. I don't mean a vision of a blinding light. I don't mean a vision where we literally see him high and lofty on a throne in the temple. But we certainly need a vision in the sense of a true understanding of God's great glory. Psalm 33 gives us a revelation of that very thing. Its author is unknown, but apparently was a man who witnessed the deliverance of the nation from a pagan enemy by the mighty power of God, and he wrote this psalm in praise of that. It divides into three parts. Verses 1 through 3 are a call to worship. verses 4 through 19. Praise God for His Word and His works. And verses 20 through 22 express trust in the Lord. It has a verbal connection with the previous psalm, Psalm 32, which ends, shout for joy. Psalm 33 begins, sing for joy. And then it picks up that idea of shouting for joy. The reason for joy is different in both psalms. In Psalm 32, it is for God's forgiveness. In Psalm 33, it is for God's sovereignty. And the fact that infinite love and power are found in the same God is reason for great joy. To have a God who is sheer power, that's a terrifying thing. Who wants to be in the hands of a God who is only powerful? He could crush us. To be in the hands of a God who is only full of love but has no power, well, that's just a sentimental God and is of no help. But we have a God of infinite power, the Almighty, who is full of infinite, unconditional love. And as I say, that is reason for great joy. So the psalm begins, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. And it's a singing that should be shouting. It's a call for enthusiastic worship. Worship that does issue in a shout, as the psalmist said, and worship that's accompanied with musical instruments. Later at the end of the psalm, the mood is quiet when trust in the Lord is expressed. And trust in the Lord is quieting. We have confidence in the Lord. When we truly trust in Him, we are calm. So it has a calming effect. But the psalm begins with a shout, a call to doing that, a call to singing loudly, a call to have enthusiasm. Now, that's the way worship should be, enthusiastic. Not noisy. Volume is not the point. I think there's volume here in the psalm. That's how it begins. But volume alone is not the point. People can bang on drums and cymbals and create noise, but that's not necessarily worship. Genuine joy and enthusiasm is the point that the psalmist is making, and that should be reflected in our worship. There should be excitement over the greatness of God, that He is our God who has done great things. And whenever there's a real movement of the Spirit of God, there will be that kind of worship. Worship that's genuine, it's of the heart, and it is filled with enthusiasm. Now, there was a time when that was a pejorative term. When Whitfield and the Wesleys began preaching the gospel in England, they were accused of enthusiasm. Deism, the denial of Trinitarian truth, was popular among the clergy. It filled the land of England and also America at that time. The churches were cold and dead when these men shook them up with the message of the gospel, with the message of God's sovereign grace. People responded. They responded widely, and revival broke out. The church leaders also responded. They responded by driving Whitfield and then later the Wesleys out of the church on the grounds that they were enthusiasts. They were unstable. So some thought. But that was the beginning of what is known as the Great Awakening. It's the way the church began on the day of Pentecost. Those first Christians, you remember, were accused of being drunk on new wine. They were not drunk. They were not unstable. They were the people who had the soundest minds in all the world. But when hearts are touched by God's grace and people see His glory, they get a sense of His greatness, they are warmed by it. They sing and they shout, and they do that verbally, but if not verbally, they certainly do it within themselves, within their hearts. So the psalmist begins by telling us to do that. He begins by telling us to have joy, sing for joy. And then he adds in verse 3, sing to Him a new song. Now, how does that happen? How does one gain a new song? Well, the only way to compose a new song a fresh song is to have more knowledge of God. Not necessarily new knowledge, not necessarily break new ground into some new field of understanding, but have a deeper knowledge, a fresh experience of that knowledge. We can always go deeper in the things of God. There's no limit there. It is unfathomable, the knowledge of God. And as we go deeper and understand more about Him, that's fresh new knowledge, and that's what composes a new song. True worship is grounded in knowledge. It's an expression of truth. And worship, I should add, is not for us. I hear a lot about worship today, and the impression I get is people go out to worship in order to get something from it, in order to have a feeling or a boost in their emotions. Well, that's fine if that's the result of it, but that's not the purpose of it. Worship is not about us. It's not for us. It's for God. It's not about what we get out of it. It is all about what we give. We are giving worship to God. That's the point of the statement. We are to sing to Him, not sing to ourselves, not caress our own emotions, sing to the Lord. So we need to have something good and right to give to Him. If we're going to offer up something in worship, it ought to be pure, it ought to be good. And here we're told to give Him a new song. Well, the new song of this psalm is certainly one that's replete with truth. That's what it is. And the truth that it expresses is given in verses 4 through 19. The theme is stated in verses 4 and 5, where God is praised for His word and His works. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. The earth is full of the Lord's loving kindness. You see His goodness and His faithfulness everywhere, in the way that He cares for His creatures, from the smallest to the greatest. He provides water for the grass and flowers. He provides food for the birds of the air. He gives life and employment to people who don't even acknowledge His existence, who are completely indifferent to God, and yet they live and they move and they exist within Him. And still, in spite of that, in spite of their indifference and their unbelief, He provides for them daily. That's the kind of God that He is. That's His loving kindness throughout the earth. So we can look at nature and see God's loving kindness, His grace. There is an order and consistency to life every day. We see that. It is dependable, the way the world works. And so we see it in nature, but the emphasis here is on God's Word. We really can only understand nature and life. We really can only understand ourselves and God through His Word, through the special revelation of Scripture. We can know that there is a God from nature, but we can only know that He is a Trinity, holy and loving, from Scripture. Nature tells us there is a Creator. Scripture tells us that He is a Savior. And it is a reliable revelation. That's what the psalmist says. It is upright. Literally, that word upright means straight. Yashar. It's a very common Hebrew word. Straight. God's Word doesn't lead us off the right path and on to crooked paths. It keeps us on the straight path of truth. It is so essential, the Word of God, that without it we are lost. Later in Psalm 36, verse 9, David makes this very significant, profound statement. Every, of course, verse in Scripture is profound, but some seem more so than others. And there in Psalm 36, verse 9, David says, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." There are lots of people in this world who are brilliant people, who have lots of truth, they know things. They know details. They can see that 1 + 1 = 2. They know how to split the atom. They have all kinds of knowledge that's true, and yet they don't have ultimate truth. They don't see things in the whole picture. They don't really understand life. And what that psalmist, what David is saying in Psalm 36, is that only in the light of God's Word can we understand truth. We can have ideas that are correct, but only in the light of God's Word can we understand who we are and how we are to live. It's only in the light of God's truth that we have ontological truth, that as we understand being, we understand who God is, we understand the nature of things, but also it's only in light of God's truth that we have practical truth. We know how to live day by day, how to walk through this world. Without God's Word, we are lost without a compass. And what God's Word tells us is that God acts, He deals with us with complete faithfulness. All His work is done in faithfulness, the psalmist says. God is true to His Word. How important it is to know that. That is crucial to our understanding if we're going to live a life of trust in the Lord, to know that He's faithful. He's reliable. He is not some capricious deity like the gods of the ancient world or some of the modern gods of today. He doesn't deal with us the way men do. He's not unfaithful. He doesn't deal with us unjustly. His promises are true. Go back in our studies in 2 Corinthians to the early studies of that series, and remember that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "As many as are the promises of God in Him, they are yes." God's promises are yes. They are not yes and then no. They are always yes. God doesn't renege. God doesn't change His mind. He is faithful. He loves righteousness and justice. These are among His many attributes, and His Word reveals these attributes to us. But His Word is not only His means of revealing Himself to us, it's also His means of creating us, creating all things. That's what the psalmist says in verse 6, which is a reflection of Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis 1, we read repeatedly, "Then God said, let there be light. Then God said, let there be an expanse. Then God said, let the waters be gathered." 8 times we read that, "Then God said." And here we read, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their host." He created all the host of heaven, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, by simply speaking His word. It was effortless with God. He simply spoke, and His eternal design for the universe happened. He caused it all to occur by His all-powerful and all-wise will. He simply willed everything into existence. Out of the waters that cover the earth, He brought dry land. He made the world habitable, livable, which reminds us that He brings order out of chaos. That's the kind of God that He is, a God of wisdom and order. Verse 7 describes how He put the water where it would be useful. He gathered it into the seas. He made the oceans. He put it in His storehouses, in the clouds for rain. Now, this is a description of His great power over the natural realm and His control of the elements. And the reason why there's consistency in life and in nature and how we can rely upon the seasons, because God's in control of it. And the one who's in control of it is all-powerful and all-wise. And so the psalmist says in verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, and all its inhabitants stand in awe." In other words, all of God's creatures are to be in awe of this great and powerful God in whose hand we all are, in whom we all live and move and exist. We should be worshiping Him. All of His creatures should be doing that. He is the source of all life, of order, of everything in the world. Not the gods. They didn't make anything. They don't exist. There are no gods in reality. This world isn't the result of chance. Things didn't just happen in some big bang. It may have been a big bang. I wouldn't dispute that necessarily, but it wasn't something random that happened because of chance. It's all by the purpose and direction and design of God. God made everything. He deserves our worship, deserves our praise and obedience. For, the psalmist says, He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He created the universe by the will of His power. He maintains or sustains the universe every day, every moment in the same way by divine fiat, by His decree, His will alone. That's the reason things, as the psalmist says, hold fast, remain as they are. The New Testament picks up on this, in fact, is more specific than the psalmist is. It identifies Christ as the divine agent in all of this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, there Paul says, in Him, meaning in Christ, all things hold together. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we're told that through Christ, God made the world, and Christ is the one who upholds all things by the word of His power. Now, that statement in Hebrews 1 is different from Colossians. There in Colossians, it speaks of His preservation of everything. Bishop Lightfoot called Christ the principle of cohesion of the universe. He keeps the atoms from flying apart and the universe from disintegrating. He holds together the material and the spiritual worlds. The author of Hebrews is describing Christ's work of providence. He made the world, it's literally, He made the ages. He created time and everything that's in it. And He is presently carrying all things, bearing them along, as it were, to their appointed end. That's the idea of upholds all things by the word of His power, by His will. The Lord is in charge. The triune God is in control of everything. That's the next point that the psalmist makes in verses 10 and 11. He's not only the creator of the world, He is the ruler of men. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. The mood of the psalm changes here. Previously, as the psalmist is describing nature, it complies with God's will. He speaks and it happens. Nature is obedient. Man is not. Now there's resistance, there's defiance, rebellion. Nations devise their schemes and they lay their plans. They have their goals, they have things mapped out and charted out, and God cancels it all. He frustrates their plans. The Bible and history are filled with examples of that. In Judges chapter 4, and this is just, you can pick out many examples, but one that comes to mind as I was studying this psalm is that, Judges chapter 4, where the Canaanites are very strong. Israel's possessed the land, but they've grown weak, and the Canaanites have gained the upper hand and have subdued them, and there's some resistance, some rebellion with Deborah and Barak, and so they're going to crush this insurgency, and they come out with their great cavalry, their iron chariots to crush the Israelites, but the result is Deborah and Barak defeat them with an inferior army. And we learn the reason for that in the next chapter, in Judges 5, with the Song of Deborah, where we learn that God made it rain so that the Canaanite chariots were useless. A torrent swept them away, they sing. There are many examples like that in the Bible and in history as well. When Napoleon invaded Russia, his His army seemed invincible. No one could defeat him. But he couldn't defeat the Russian winter, and it destroyed his army and all of his plans. He limped back to France. You can visit Napoleon's tomb in Paris in the Hôtel des Invalides. And there the tomb sits under a great dome. It's magnificent. It glorifies Napoleon, and all around the tomb are the great battles that he fought, Jena, Austerlitz, the pyramids. Moscow's missing. That's where he met his defeat. That's where God frustrated all of his plans and ended the empire. Nations make their plans, but it is the counsel of the Lord that stands forever. That's true for individuals as well as nations. Proverbs 19:21 states, "Many are the plans of a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." And that is a blessing. It is a great blessing that God frustrates our plans. You might think, no, I want my plans to be established. No, our plans are never the right plans. His plans are always right, and it's a blessing that God cancels out our plans in favor of His. I'm reminded of St. Augustine and the plans of his heart and how God frustrated them to bring about His greater will. Augustine wanted to make a name for himself and have a great career, and he had all the potential to do that, to become a man great in rhetoric, which he already was. And so he left his home in North Africa for Rome. His mother, Monica, was a godly woman. She wanted to keep her son from going there to a city full of temptation. She tried to prevent him, but failed. He left her behind weeping. In fact, he writes in his Confessions that of the rivers that flowed from his mother's eyes and watered the ground beneath her face. She thought she had lost her son for good. He thought he'd gained his freedom and the desires of his heart. But the journey that was motivated by selfish ambition took him beyond Rome to Milan and to the preaching of Ambrose, and then to that garden where he heard the mysterious voice, the voice of a child saying, "Take up and read, take up and read." He opened his Bible at random to Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ to make no provision for the flesh." He believed. He became a Christian far away from home. He wrote in his Confessions, "I went from the one place and went to the other," or rather, "why I went from the one place and went to the other, you knew, O God, but you did not reveal it to me or to my mother." No, he didn't reveal it to them. He had a secret plan. So his mother's plans to keep him home were frustrated. His plans for a worldly career were frustrated. But God's plan for him and for his mother and the church stood. And there are stories like that here at Believer's Chapel. What an encouragement that is. Mothers, fathers, never give up hope for your children. You don't know where God is leading them. Be faithful and pray, and wives, you for your husbands, and husbands for your wives. The counsel of the Lord will stand, and it is always good. So we read in verse 12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance." That is a reference to Israel. This is not a text for a God and country sermon and America being a Christian nation. Proverbs 14:35 does say that righteousness exalts a nation, and I think that's generally true. It's true that as a nation observes God's moral law, it flourishes, and when it turns from that, it declines. But here, the reference is to Israel. It's the only nation that can be called His chosen nation. Israel is His inheritance. And so there is a future for ethnic Israel. God is not going to lose His inheritance. Someday all Israel will be saved, as Paul says in Romans 11:26. The kingdom will come. God is faithful to His promises, just as the psalmist says. But having said that, I think we can make application of that verse to ourselves. Not as Americans, but as believers in Jesus Christ, as His elect people, His chosen ones, who have been saved by His grace through the blood of His Son. We too are His inheritance. We've been grafted into the olive tree, Paul says in Romans 11. He calls us God's inheritance or Christ's inheritance in Ephesians 1:18. So we have a glorious future. We are adopted into His family as His sons and daughters, and that means presently things are glorious. He cares for us now as one cares for a son or a child. He cares for us as a father. The blessing of being God's child is incalculable. It is beyond our imagination. We get a sense of the Lord's care and blessing in the last verses of the psalm. And in verse 13, he says, "The Lord looks from heaven." In verse 18, he says, "The eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him." We are under His constant watchful care, the care of the Almighty. And He's watching the enemy too. That's the subject of verses 13 through 17. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, who understands all their works. God knows everything that's going on in the world. That's the idea in this picture of Him looking down from heaven. God doesn't actually peer over the heavens and look down on the earth and get some panoramic view. He's omniscient. He's everywhere present. He's omnipresent, omniscient. He knows everything. He's here. He doesn't need to peer down from heaven. But the picture that gives is He has full perspective on things. He sees everything as they are. And He misses nothing. He knows what we are doing. He knows what we are thinking. He is the one who fashions the hearts of them all. He creates us all completely. He creates us materially and spiritually. We all come into this world fallen, with hearts of stone, as Ezekiel says. But because He is the one who fashions the hearts of them all, He is the one who gives us life, who regenerates us and replaces the heart of stone with the heart of flesh. He knows all men. He knows their hearts. He's the creator of all hearts. And so because He knows the hearts of all men, He knows all men. He knows His people. He knows who they are, and He knows who the enemy is. And because He knows all hearts, He understands their works. He understands what the heart produces. Now, in a dangerous world, that is an encouraging thought to us who are His people, and a discouraging thought, in fact, a terrifying thought to those who are not His people. He knows what the enemy is thinking. He knows what the enemy is planning. He knows what the enemy is going to do. Nothing is a secret to Him. All of the enemy's actions are known to Him before they ever occur. And so as He says in verse 10, He frustrates the plans of the people. That's the point of verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. In other words, all of the traditional sources of human strength are as nothing in contrast to God's might, His power. Horses and armies are not dependable in a crisis. At the end of his play, Richard III, Shakespeare has Richard deserted on the field of battle, crying out, a horse, my kingdom for a horse. But no one gives him a horse, not even for his kingdom. No horse comes. There's none to rescue him. This man, whom we would call today a sociopath, a man without conscience, a man who cruelly used every relationship as a path to power, finally came to a bloody end when all power failed him. And so it will be with all of those who live by their own schemes and devices and resist the will of God. We cannot do that successfully. Again, the Bible's filled with examples. Absalom is just one. He started a popular rebellion. All Israel followed him. He was this handsome man, this charismatic figure. He gathered all of Israel with him against his father. He had the largest army. He had the best minds on his side. He had Ahithophel as his counselor, whose advice, the Bible says, was as though one had inquired of the Lord. When Ahithophel spoke, it was like the word of God. It was true. What he said was reliable. But for all of that, Absalom didn't have God on his side. And the result was, at the critical moment, Absalom failed to take his counselor's advice and his rebellion failed. For, the Bible says, the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Now, how do you fight that? You can't. All of the best schemes of men, all of the armaments of the world cannot frustrate the plan and the purpose of God. It is folly to fight God. And that's good news for God's people. He is always watching out for us. Verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. That's our God. That's the kind of God that He is. He's absolutely sovereign, and His loving kindness fills the earth even during a famine. Or when you're out of work. And that can be a famine. In the most distressful times of life, the most discouraging times of life, God is still on His throne and His eye is still on each one of His people. He knows what we are experiencing. He knows our enemies. He knows our circumstances. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He knows all of the difficulties of life, and He is acting always on our behalf to keep us alive in famine, to preserve us from the worst of times. The idea that God's eye is upon us is not simply He knows what's happening. He knows what's happening and acts upon it. He is directing us with His eye, guiding us with His eye. Now, that's the encouragement of the psalm. That's the encouragement of Scripture. Our Lord gives that very encouragement in Matthew chapter 6 when He told the disciples, do not be worried about your life. If God takes care of the lilies of the field and the birds of the air, He'll take care of you. Are you not worth much more than they? So do not worry about tomorrow. Now, we can have confidence in that encouragement because of who God is. See, it's so important to have a true vision of God, to know who He is. Put it in other words, to have correct doctrine, to have good theology, to know who God is in order to have confidence in Him. Can't have confidence in a God who's not faithful. We can't have confidence in a God who's not able. We can have confidence in a God who's absolutely sovereign and full of unconditional love. And that's what the psalm praises. And it should cause us to do what the psalmist tells us to do, sing for joy. That's how the psalm begins, and that's how it ends. Verses 20 through 22, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Let Your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in You. At the beginning, The call was for joyful praise accompanied with instruments. It's to be loud, not noisy, but it's a call to public worship with volume, with enthusiasm. Now it's quiet. Here at the end, it is rejoicing in the heart. And I think that's natural. If God is God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, if he is the all-knowing, the all-powerful God, and if he is our protector and our deliverer, then that should lead to quiet trust. Calm trust. Mr. Spurgeon told the story about a boy who was at sea during a terrible storm. All of the passengers on board were terrified, but the boy wasn't. In fact, he was even cheerful. When some of the passengers asked why he was so cheerful, the boy replied that the pilot of the ship was his father, and he knew that his father would take care of him. Now, if a boy could have that kind of confidence in his earthly father in such circumstances, should we not have the same confidence in our Heavenly Father in those circumstances? He nullifies the counsel of the nations. His counsel stands forever. So we can trust Him for everything and in every circumstance. There's no greater example of that in all of the Bible and all of life than the cross of Christ. The enemy crucified God's Son, but it didn't defeat Him. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, Peter said that they did only what God's hand and purpose predestined to occur. And through that death, Christ saved His people from their sins. Now that's reason for great rejoicing. That's the glory of God, the glory that saves a people for Himself. And He saves everyone who trusts in Him. Have you done that? Have you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Those who have can live with the confidence that His eye is always upon them and His everlasting plans for His people will always be established and they are always for our good. That's the confidence that we can have. Well, may God help you to have that. Help you to trust in Him if you have not. And we who have, well, we have a vision of God's great glory. He is the God of power and love. He is the sovereign Savior. That's the vision that we have here. That's the vision that we need. May God bless it to our understanding, help us to live in light of it. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the picture that the psalmist gives us of You, it's a revelation of who You are. We praise You for Your works as we see them in nature and in history and throughout the Bible. We praise You for Your Word, which reveals Yourself to us. We could not know You in any other way. And by Your grace, You've opened our eyes to see You in the Scriptures. Really, it's just a glimpse. We touch the surface as we talk about these things. We can go much deeper. Help us to do that. There's no end to the depth of the knowledge of God. Help us to plumb the depths of it, to learn more about You and be affected by a glorious vision of Your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.